O Lord, be gracious to us. Give us ears to hear your word, eyes to see, hearts to believe. This we pray in your name. Amen. One of my favorite things to do in studying the scriptures, whether I'm studying to prepare a sermon or a Bible study or things like that, is to find and discover the connections of the Old Testament that are found and shown for us in the New Testament. And Pentecost is one of those things that has deep roots in the Old Testament. And it starts really because Pentecost is itself a Jewish holiday. It's one of their prime and foremost feasts that the Jews celebrate, kind of connected to harvest and things of that nature. And so in Acts chapter 2, that's why a lot of people are gathered in Jerusalem from all over. They're gathered there almost like a pilgrimage to celebrate Passover there. One of my other, my favorite connection, though, to Pentecost is what we read in Genesis chapter 11, which is the story of the Tower of Babel or Babel. It's a story that you're probably familiar with to some degree. It's a common story that you might hear in Sunday school. Maybe some of us that are a little older remember a little felt board with felt pictures of people at the Tower of Babel that somebody might have put together for you. It's an important story, though it's only 9 verses long. But to understand Pentecost, the Tower of Babel helps. And to understand the Tower of Babel, it helps to know the context of that story. Genesis chapter 11 is where that takes place. Just 2 chapters before this, chapter 9, we get the very ending of the flood story, Noah and the ark. Chapter 9, God is telling Noah that, you know, I'll never do this again. Even though the hearts of men are wicked and evil and you're all sinful, I will never again destroy the earth by a flood. I'll hang my bow in the sky. It'll no longer be pointed towards people. And then God gives Noah kind of some directives, and he gives them this command: be fruitful and multiply, spread out amongst the earth, fill the earth once again with people. It's a repetition of the command he originally gave to Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply. 2 chapters later, in a remarkable display of human unity, you have people coming together to build a city and to build a tower. And they're doing it specifically so they don't have to obey God's command. The words they use is, let's build this city so that we don't have to be dispersed. God told them, go, fill the earth. They say, no, we're building a city, we're building a tower. It's a complete disregard for God's command to them. And it should come as no surprise, because human beings, we've been doing this for a long time, we're always at odds with God. We're always fighting his commands. God's law, it says, don't do this. And the very first thing we do is what we're not supposed to do. It started at the beginning, right? God says, hey, don't eat the fruit from this one tree. You have every other tree, eat from that. This one, don't eat from. And it's like that cartoon with a red button that says, don't push, and they can't help it. They push the button. They eat the fruit. God's law says, don't do this. Our temptation is to do that very thing. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. He'll talk about how, you know what? I wouldn't have known what coveting is had God not said, don't covet. But now that he said, don't covet, that's all I want to do. Paul himself says this, that the law exposes our sinful nature and our desires, and it shows us. God says, don't do this. We are enemies of God. It's exactly what we want to do. And the flip side is true, too. God's law will say, do this, and we're like, oh, I don't know, God. We kind of look at it in disgust, or we make excuses. Jesus talks about this in the parables too, and in the gospels, the greatest law, the greatest one is love your neighbor. And somebody asks Jesus, well, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Let's put some limitations on this. Let's qualify this. I don't want to have to love everybody. Or Jesus and the scriptures will say, you know, feed the poor. And how many of us have maybe said, well, you know, the poor should really be working harder. They should be making a better living. We fight God on his commands all the time. And the Tower of Babel, that's exactly what they're doing. God says disperse, and they do the opposite. They come together in remarkable unity, and they begin building. That's just part of their sin, though. The second part of their sin is maybe even worse. They're full of pride. They're full of arrogance. They believe that this tower can actually reach up into the heavens. By their own hands, by their own works, they seek to reach what is unreachable. They seek to... They're basically violating the first command. The first command says, you shall have no other gods. And Luther tells us that a god is anything we put our trust into. And what are they doing? They're trusting their own hands. They're trusting their works. They're trusting this city, this tower. They're not trusting God. They are in violation. Their unity is under the banner of pride, the banner of arrogance. And even though they're reaching up into the heavens, God still comes down to them. They're not anywhere close. God assesses the situation, and he sees, listen, you know, if these people continue like this, there's no limit to their possibilities. And if you were to take that verse from Genesis 11, just by itself, it would seem like a very positive verse. Oh, there's no limit to human possibility when they come together in unity. But that's not a good assessment on God's part. God's assessment here is, I better put a limit on these people or their sin is going to be limitless. So he confuses them, confuses their language, breaks it up so they can't understand each other anymore, and he forces them to do what they should have been doing in the first place. He forces them to disperse and populate the earth. Fast forward now to Acts chapter 2. And by this time in human history, humans are all over the globe. We are speaking multitudes of languages, more than you probably can count. There are multitudes of cultures out there. Think of how many wars have taken place between Babel to this point in history, how much division, how much pain, how much hurt. And it's astounding to think that God caused them to be divided in the first place. And if the sin is that bad as people divided, think of how bad it would have been had they been unified. But in Acts chapter 2, we have people once again coming together. They're coming together for a common purpose. This time not to build a city, but to come and worship the Lord who has blessed them with the harvest, with all the things that they have from the ground that provide for them, for the God who has given them the land and blessed them time and time again. They gather to worship. Acts says that they are devout Jews. They gather, though, as separated people, speaking multitudes of languages, as people who have come from multiple cultures in different countries, and there is division there still. But once again, God comes down and he comes down on his terms. And his terms are mercy. His terms are grace. His terms are forgiveness, which was all shown 50 days prior in the resurrection, in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And he comes down and he sends his spirit amongst his followers, the followers of Jesus. And these followers are given the gift to be able to speak in all the languages present. And they are speaking about the mighty acts of God. And make no mistake, that is manifested in the Jesus that they follow, the Jesus they witnessed. They speak about Jesus. And all of a sudden, the Lord takes what he divided, and on his terms, he begins a mass unification project, unifying people under one faith in the one Lord Jesus Christ, who came down into their hell for them. He unifies them by the one Spirit in one baptism. And all of a sudden, the church of God is born. Acts testifies that on that day alone, 3,000 souls came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the church as almost like it's God's tower, a new Babel in a way. It's people that are not unified by a language, not unified by a common culture, not unified by living in the same country, not unified under the same earthly ruler, and thank goodness they are not unified by race. They are unified by a common confession. One Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism. Only the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the testimony of Jesus Christ, can bring true unity, true oneness. And gosh, we've seen this past week alone just how ununified of a people we are in several ways. We have so many hurting communities close to us right now. Grand Forks, Fargo, Minneapolis, people in real pain. And the message of Pentecost is one we need here and now. Because from Jerusalem, from this place, the Lord will command his followers to disperse again, to go, to multiply, to be fruitful. To be fruitful in the name of Jesus. To go and teach, and to go and to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to go and make disciples. The command that was given at the beginning, the command that was given at the Tower of Babel, or at the end of the flood, is given to the church to bring the one thing that can unify to the entire globe. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty and gracious Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would work and move amongst us, unifying us as a local church here, to be unified to our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, to know that exactly what it is that brings us together. We pray, O Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, help us also to disperse, to fill the earth with disciples, that more people might be brought under the banner of Christ and less under the banner of sin, pride, and arrogance. We pray, O Lord, that you would do this amongst us, and we ask this in your name. Amen.